Sermon series last week on the book of Job. We're just spending 9 weeks working through these 42 chapters. So you'll notice in your bulletin it says our text for this morning is Job chapters 3 through 31. So I am not going to read chapters 3 through 31. That would take a very long time, but I will be quoting from these chapters throughout the sermon. But before we hear God's word and wrestle with Job, let us come before our God and Father in prayer. So pray with me now. Our Heavenly Father, as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, so we pray now that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we pray this, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we heard in the first two chapters of Job last week, Job was the greatest of all the people in the East, not only in wealth and influence, but also in righteousness. He was blameless and upright. He was a man who feared God and turned away from evil. He was a man of whom God himself said, "There is none like him on the earth." And yet there are few on this earth who have ever suffered to the extent that Job did. The greatest man knew the greatest suffering, which teaches us that although everyone will not suffer to the same degree and in the same way, everyone will suffer to some degree and in some way. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, believer and unbeliever, will suffer. Job's story also teaches us that there is no extent or degree of suffering from which believers are exempt. So you cannot find lasting hope and comfort from your fears by assuring yourself God would never permit you to face what you fear most. For Job laments in chapter 3, "The thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." So his faith in God was not a guarantee that he would never face his fears. For God promises to protect and preserve you through pain, but he does not promise to protect and preserve you from pain. And so you need to be prepared for it. For calamity, like Job experienced, will at times leave you writhing in a pit of pain, which is exactly how Job's friends find him when they visit him. You see at the end of chapter 2 that Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite hear about all of the bad things that have happened to Job. And so they come, as it says in chapter 2, verse 11, to show him sympathy and comfort him. He was their friend, he's suffering, and so they want to comfort him. But when they see him, they don't even recognize him, probably due to the extent of his disfiguring disease and the extent of the great emotional, mental, and physical distress that he is in. So they weep with him and they identify with him in his suffering. They tear their robes, which signified they were mourning with him. They put dust on their head to signify disease and death. And then they sat with him for 7 days and 7 nights in silence, for they saw that his suffering was very great. But after a week of sitting together in silence, Job finally opens his mouth. And this initiates three cycles of dialogues from chapters 3 through chapter 31. So in these chapters, what you see is Job will speak, then Eliphaz will respond. Then Job will speak again, then Bildad will respond. Then Job will speak again, then Zophar will respond. And this happens three times. Now I'll explain how the author uses this structure to make a point in the weeks ahead. For we're going to spend 3 weeks on chapters 3 through 31. We're going to spend 2 weeks listening to Job's speeches and then 1 week listening to Job's friends' speeches. But as we listen to Job today, I want to highlight the extent of his pain and suffering and how he deals with it. Because I believe Christians at times have a tendency to minimize or even hide the extent of their pain and suffering, and often suffer in silence, which I don't believe God wants us to do. Now, part of this may be because we don't want to appear unholy. We don't want to appear like we are grumbling and complaining. Maybe we're afraid that in our pain we'll say something that's not right or that is sinful. It may be that we simply have no idea how to even begin talking about our pain. But you will not be able to persevere through pain if you ignore and suppress it, if you fail to take it head on. So we are going to listen to Job's suffering, the sounds of his suffering. We're going to consider the sources of his suffering, and then I'm going to conclude with 5 brief lessons I believe we learn listening to Job cry out in his pit of pain. So chapter 3 begins. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now before we listen to Job's cries of pain, I want you to notice something important. For the word curse has been a significant word so far in this story. Job at the beginning is very concerned that when his kids are getting together to party, that they might curse God in their heart, which is why he consecrates them and offers sacrifices for them every morning. Furthermore, we see that the adversary has afflicted Job because he wants to get Job to curse God. And after Job is struck with a dreadful disease, Job's wife comes to him and says, "Curse God and die." Now, to curse God, as I explained last week, means to walk away from the Lord in faith. Say, "You know what? I want nothing more to do with you." But when God takes away Job's wealth, his children, his health, Job does not curse God. Instead, he blesses God. He acknowledges God's sovereignty and providence, and he bows before him in worship. So the very first sounds of Job's suffering are the sounds of faith and worship. And even now, as Job begins to speak after months of suffering, he still doesn't curse God. He curses the day of his birth, but he does not curse his God. So everything that Job says, he says as a man who is maintaining his faith, not as a man who's abandoning his faith. These are the speeches of a believer, not an unbeliever. Now, this doesn't mean that everything Job says is good and right. It isn't. Job will be rebuked by God. Job will repent. But God will also commend Job for speaking what is right of him, you see in chapter 42. Therefore, Job's faith may be weak at times, It may be confused at times. It may be sorrowful. It may be angry. It may be on the brink of being lost, but it is never entirely lost. Now, I point this out because I want you to listen to Job, not as a perfect and sinless sufferer, but as an imperfect yet faithful sufferer. For Christians ought to respond to suffering with cries of faith, like Job did. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But Christians should not feel as if they have failed and that all is lost when those cries of faith dissolve into a faith that simply cries and cries out. For as Mark Talbot explains, calamities, like earthquakes, start in cores of tragedy that have waves of suffering radiating out from them. In other words, your suffering doesn't usually end when the tragedy comes to an end. There's the initial trauma and shock, like Job losing his possessions, his kids, his health. But then there are the aftershocks that last even as time and distance from the original trauma increases. And it is often in these aftershocks, after the initial trauma has faded, the adrenaline has subsided, the numbness of being blindsided and stunned wears off, that the pain actually begins. This is what happens with Job. His faith gains the initial victory, but that's when his fight actually starts. Because the story doesn't immediately jump from chapter 2 to chapter 42. Job is not immediately healed. His prosperity is not immediately restored. Job says in chapter 7, I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. So he has been suffering for at least months when he finally speaks in his pain. So it is not always the initial devastation of suffering, but its duration that will wear down your faith. For you can maybe hold a heavy weight for a brief moment, but it's another thing to keep carrying it for days or even months. So I want you to listen for a few moments to the sounds of Job's suffering. For as one Jewish scholar remarks, anguish has rarely been given more powerful expression. Job opens his mouth in chapter 3. And he says, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. So Job begins by praying that the Lord would wipe from human history the day that he was conceived, so that he was never alive. He goes on, why did I not die at birth? In verses 11 and 12. Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? He says, okay, if I had to be conceived, why couldn't I have been born dead? He goes on, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Now notice that. In chapter 1, Satan says, well, Job only loves you, God, because you've hedged him in. You've protected him from all pain and suffering. And now Job is lamenting, saying, God has hedged me in, keeping me from anything that is good. Job longs for death. And he wonders why God would let anyone who is as miserable as he is live. That doesn't seem merciful to Job. For Job, his misery is so unbearable that he believes it would be best if he had never been conceived. Second best if he had been stillborn. And now, since those things obviously happened, he thinks the most merciful thing God could do for him is to just strike him down dead. So if you have ever felt so much pain that you wished you'd never been alive or that you could die, then I want you to know you're not alone. The Bible has given you an example of a Christian who has felt the exact same way. To feel that way does not necessarily mean you're an unbeliever and you've lost your faith. Even Job felt like this, of whom God says there is no one like him on the earth. But notice that Job never suggests he's going to take his own life. He prays that God would do it in chapter 6. He says, oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. But he never seeks to do it himself. Why? Because Job believes in God's providence. He believes God is the giver of life and God is the only one who has the right to take it. Job doesn't have that right, and he knows it. But he still expresses the depths of his pain, which is so great that death, as he says in chapter 6, verse 10, would be a comfort to him. For Job's pain feels unbearable. Just listen to some of these expressions of pain. In chapter 6, he says, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. He says, you put all of my weight, my pain on one end of the scale, you put all the sand of the sea on the other hand, my pain weighs more. In chapter 7, he says, I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. 3 times in chapter 7, 9, and 10, he says, I loathe my life. In chapter 7, he says, I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. In chapter 16, he says, my face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. In chapter 17, he says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. In chapter 30, he says, terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind. And my prosperity is passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. And I could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. Job does not hold back. He does not minimize the extent and severity of his pain. This is the pain of a faithful man, and it is not unfaithful for him to express it. Perhaps you have felt this way. If so, again, you know you are not alone. And here is someone who perhaps can help give words to help you cry out to the Lord. Perhaps you've heard other Christians speak like this in their pain. And perhaps you've been silently judgmental. How could they possibly think and say such things? Job thought and felt such things. Do not judge and look down upon believers who are expressing their pain. Sit and weep with them. You must come to grips with the depth of human pain that comes from living in a fallen world if you are to persevere from it. I think Christians are inadequately equipped to deal with pain because there is so much garbage preaching out there just saying to be a Christian means everything's going to go well for you. And you don't have a category for when everything doesn't go well for you. You need to have that category. If your category of following God and Him being faithful means I'm pain-free, you are not going to last a day in this life. You need to wrestle and deal with your pain head on. This is why I'm making you listen to the sounds of Job's suffering. But you also need to understand the sources of his suffering. For you to wrestle with your own pain, for you to help other believers do the same, you need to understand what's causing it. So here are five sources of Job's pain. The first is simply the experience of great calamity. When you experience tragedy, that becomes a source of pain. The Lord devastated Job. He took all of his possessions. He took all of his children. He has taken away his health. And this loss is especially poignant in light of how much Job had. This was a swift, sudden, surprising, and life-shattering turn of events. So Job says in chapter 16, "I was at ease, and he," speaking of God, "broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as a target." And in Job's final long defense and series of speeches, Job spends an entire chapter in chapter 29 remembering how sweet his life had been. He says, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me." He says, "Oh, I remember how it used to be. God was my friend. All of my kids were sitting around me, and now I'm sitting in an ash heap. And all of my kids are gone." He goes on to describe how he was well respected and loved, and how he lived and comforted and served others. But then in chapter 30, he describes how this was all suddenly reversed and taken away. So the trauma of these calamitous circumstances was a significant source of Job's pain. But a second significant source of pain was his severe and chronic physical illness. The adversary struck Job, as we read in chapter 2, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, we don't know exactly what this disease was, but it was evidently severe and excruciatingly painful. So Job says in chapter 7, verse 5, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." So you see in chapter 2 that Job is sitting in ashes with a broken piece of pottery, scraping his skin, probably trying to dig out the worms and the dirt that were getting into these wounds, these deep wounds all over his body. Furthermore, you see in chapter 6 that he's not able to eat. He feels so sick. He's become so thin, as you see in chapter 19, that he says his bones are sticking to his skin. Neither is he able to sleep, as he says in chapter 7, verse 4. And when he does finally sleep, he says that God terrifies him with tormenting dreams. He says, "The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest." He adds in chapter 30, "My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat." So there is literally no moments of relief from Job's physical pain. He is in excruciating pain every minute of every day. He can't sleep at night, and the few moments he does fall asleep, he is tormented by nightmares. It's hard enough to bear calamities when you're in perfect health, let alone when you are in chronic pain. And chronic pain clouds your mind. You can't think straight. You can't cope with emotional stress. You've experienced this too. When you can't sleep, that makes every day that much harder. So some of you are quite familiar with chronic pain, and you know how challenging it makes daily life, even when everything is going well. But number three, Job is experiencing pain from the enduring emotional, mental, and spiritual distress. You've heard it already in the verses that I've quoted. He is just mentally, emotionally, spiritually in agony. In his final appeal, he says, "Now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me." He says, "My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me." As I've already said, it's not always the initial devastation that wears you down. It's the duration of those aftershocks. As day after day happens and things aren't any better. We'll talk in 2 weeks about how to specifically help those who are experiencing great suffering. But let this be a lesson. Don't ever put a time frame or limit on how long you think someone else should still be suffering. You think, well, it's been a week, it's been a month, it's been 5 years. Why are you still complaining? You don't get to put a time limit on how long someone will hurt. It may be the rest of their lives. So we must be patient. We must not judge when time passes and yet people are still in pain. Number four, he is experiencing pain because of the social alienation and oppression he is experiencing. As we'll see in 2 weeks, Job's friends who came to comfort him were not patient with him. And instead of being a source of comfort, they became a source of more pain. He asks them in chapter 19, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?" Job says of himself before his calamity as he interacted with others, I chose their way and sat as chief. I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. So he says, I was well respected. I was loved by everybody. Everybody looked up to me. But after his calamity, he says, but now they laugh at me. So Job has lost his reputation and his standing in society. Even worse, he's rejected by those closest to him. He says in chapter 12, I'm a laughingstock to my friends. He says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are as treacherous as a torrent bed. He says of his friends who came to comfort him, miserable comforters are you all. There's a poignant summary of his social rejection and alienation in chapter 19. If you want, you can turn to chapter 19. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 19. Job begins saying of God, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me when I rise. They talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. Isn't that heartbreaking to hear? When I preached through the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth, she also suffers great calamity, but one of the great gifts of God to her is she has friends and those close to her who are a means of God's kindness. Ruth and Boaz come alongside her to help sustain her. But Job doesn't even have that. He's attacked and accused by those he loves and who are supposedly loving him. He pleads with them, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?" But in his plea to his friends, you hear a hint of what I think the greatest source of Job's pain is in all of this suffering. I think Job's greatest source of pain is that now in his suffering, he feels as though God is entirely against him. Job's commitment to the providence of God, as I argued last week, stabilized him when the storm came upon him. But as time goes on and things aren't getting any better, that same belief becomes fuel for the fire of his pain. Job's been right to say, this is from the Lord's hand. And he never wavers on this conviction. So he says in chapter 12, verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? But his pain begins to distort how he understands and feels about God's providence, as it may for you at times. This no longer is a comforting truth for Job, it's a painful truth. He starts to say in chapter 6, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. See, one of the great challenges that Job will face in his pain is his inability to reconcile his conviction that he is innocent of great sin, meaning this great suffering is not the direct result of some great sin in me. He's trying to reconcile that conviction with the conviction that God, who is supposedly righteous and just and loves him, has done this to him. And he cannot figure out how those two truths can both be true. So the result is that Job, who's desperate for an explanation, rushes to an explanation, and it's the wrong one. He concludes, it must be that God hates me and is against me. So we're going to talk about this more in the weeks ahead. But as you hear Job speak, you will often begin to hear him say that God is too hard on him, that God is picking on him unfairly. He even at times will say God is capricious and arbitrary, meaning there's no moral order or reasoning. God just does whatever he wants and it doesn't make any sense. So he asks God, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? He says of God, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. He says, God has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Now, there is someone in this story who is specifically called the adversary. But Job thinks it's God. Now, Job is not right when he says these things of God. And God will rebuke him. But this is still how Job feels. And at times it may be how you feel. Job feels not only that God is his enemy, but that God has abandoned him. He says, God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. He likewise feels, as you might at times, that God is nowhere to be found when he needs him most. So he says in chapter 23, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. But above all else, he feels as if God is hunting him down, that God is just trying to discover little sins in him so that he can punish and condemn him. And overall, God is simply too hard on him. So he says in chapter 7, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Now, if you've heard Psalm 8, it is striking how Job says the same thing, but it's now twisted. In Psalm 8, the psalmist says, what is man that you are so mindful for him and care for him? He says, Lord, I'm so lowly and you pay me such attention. Job says the same thing, but with the opposite effect. What is man that you are so mindful of him and pay so much attention to him to harm him? Again in chapter 10, verse 6, he says that God is seeking iniquity in him. He's searching for sin so that he can condemn him. And this causes him to question whether God is just in his judgments. So he says in chapter 9, though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. You hear that? Job says, it doesn't matter. I know I'm right, and even if I come before the Lord, he'll find some way to twist it and make me wrong. He's starting to question whether God is just and fair. And this has become the greatest source of his suffering. In his suffering, he feels that God hates him, is pouring out his wrath on him, won't forgive him, accuses him, treats him like an enemy, turns away from him, but also pays attention to him only to catch him in sin and condemn him. So pain is multiplied exponentially when you feel like you are suffering without God's love and under his wrath. Have you ever felt that way? Well, again, you are not the first. Even Job felt this way as he endured the weight of pain. Now, I believe listening to the sounds of Job's suffering and understanding the various sources it's coming from is helpful in and of itself, because facing the reality of pain is an essential step toward healing and persevering through it. But let me just close now with five brief lessons we learn from Job's cries of pain. Number one, you should learn that it is good to acknowledge the depths of your pain. Scripture does not encourage us to believe our lives will be pain-free, and it does not encourage us to remain silent when pain comes. Job opened his mouth in chapter 3. He says, therefore, in chapter 7, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. Now again, not everything he says is right and good. Job himself in chapter 6 acknowledges, I know I am losing my mind and I'm just crying out in pain. I know some of my words are rash and wrong. He knows that. But he still believes imperfect cries are better than holding the pain in. And I think he's right. God will rebuke Job, but not for crying out to him in pain. The Psalms are filled with laments and expressions of deep hurt. Kids, when you're hurt, do your parents yell at you for crying? Don't they want you to come and tell them that you're hurting? So does God. He doesn't yell at our tears, he stores them up. Number two, you should learn not to be surprised when your pain perplexes you. Job, as time goes on and his pain isn't going away, is utterly bewildered. He gets very confused. So will you. I think sometimes when we get confused and we don't understand what's going on, we just start to spiritually hyperventilate, which just makes it worse, and we can't think clearly. Just slow down. Breathe. It's okay to be confused and say, I don't understand what's happening. Job asks God a lot of questions. Now, it's not okay to question God. It is okay to ask God questions. Questioning God is when your cries of pain become prideful accusations suggesting you know better than God and you're right and he's wrong. It's not true. It's not okay to say it. asking questions of God is humbly admitting you don't understand everything that he does and trusting that he will give you the answers you need. It's actually an acknowledgement that he is God and you are not. That's a good thing. But number three, you need to learn then to deal with God in the midst of your perplexing pain. By this, I simply mean that your cries of pain, your questions, your emotions, they all need to be directed toward God, not away from him. There is no hope for comfort and healing if in your confusion, if in your heart, in your hurt, even in your thinking that God is against you, you start trying to find answers somewhere else other than God. He wants you to bring all of that to him. There is no healing if you go somewhere other than to the great physician. There is no comfort unless you go to the God of all comfort. This is a significant difference between Job and his friends. I'm going to draw this out in 2 weeks more, but you'll notice that Job's friends talk a lot about God. They never talk to God. They speak a lot of what they think is wise, but they never seek the God of all wisdom. Job, on the other hand, will alternate. He will address his friends and he'll talk about who God is. But a lot of times, Job just immediately, he starts talking to God. He even says, "Who has wisdom but God?" And so he goes to seek it from the Lord. So you hear throughout, "I will say to God." He says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." Job cries out, but he says his eye pours out tears to God. Persevering faith is faith that directs every cry, every question, every fear, and even every wrong thought to God. Again, parents want their kids to come to them with everything, whether it's good or bad. The same is true of your Heavenly Father. But number four, you need to learn not to come to hasty conclusions in your perplexing pain. Again, we'll deal with this more when we consider God's answer to Job, which part of his answer is, "I am incomprehensible and you can't understand everything I understand, Job." But I want to introduce this idea now. While God is patient with and merciful to Job at the end, he still does rebuke Job, and Job still needs to repent. Because there are times when Job wanders from asking questions of God to questioning God, and he says things of God that are not true and do not honor him. This is a significant reason, is because of his inability to understand how he could be suffering this way at God's hand in a grievous way and yet not be guilty of grievous sin. But instead of simply admitting he doesn't understand, he rushes to an explanation, which only intensifies his misery. So Mark Talbot summarizes, Job had driven himself to despair by insisting on getting an explanation for his suffering and then settling too quickly on what seemed to be the best explanation. He thought he could make sense of what was happening to him only by concluding that God was being unfair. It's never okay to dishonor God and speak falsely of him, and it only increases your own pain. So remember, you need to let your theology interpret your pain, not let your pain start distorting and interpreting your theology. You need to lead your pain where it ought to go, not let your pain lead you where you shouldn't. So number five, and finally, we learn that you need to lead your perplexing pain to Jesus. Jesus, as we even have heard in our call to worship this morning, commands the weary and heavy laden to come to him. And that is the best advice you can give someone who is crying in the pit of pain. Now, Job did not know his suffering Savior in the way that we do, because he lived at a different time in redemptive history. Yet as we'll see next week, he still had a shadowy, infantile faith in his future Redeemer. But we do have the advantage of living on this side of the cross. And the cross is a source of immense comfort for the sufferer. For you will have many questions as you suffer, especially about who God is and how he feels about you. But no doubt about God's character and love for you can stand for very long when you bring it to the foot of the cross. For you won't always understand why God has ordained the specific suffering he has for you in your life. But you can have clear evidence for how God thinks of you and feels toward you when you look at Jesus. Because God did not stay detached from your suffering and leave you to suffer alone. Instead, he entered into the deepest pain of your suffering by sending his Son to take on human flesh and suffer for you, that you might have hope to endure your current suffering and be free from eternal suffering. You see, in the story of Job, we see God stay in the heavens, and he permits the adversary to strike Job. But in the story of Jesus, we see God leave the heavens, come down, and permit the adversary to strike him. So I said at the beginning that few have suffered to the extent that Job did, but there is one who suffered far more, and his name is Jesus. I'll talk about Job's relationship to Jesus more in my final sermon of this series, but note now that the one who truly is the greatest of all suffered far greater than anyone else, and he did it for you. We talked about those five sources of suffering for Job. Jesus experienced them all. He experienced great calamity on the cross. He experienced excruciating physical pain before and on the cross. He knew enduring emotional, spiritual, and mental distress. He knew social alienation and oppression as others mocked and rejected him, even his closest friends. And he not only knew the felt perception of God's wrath and condemnation like Job, he experienced the full reality. For Job felt like he was under God's wrath, but he never was. He thought God was condemning him, but he wasn't. But on the cross, God truly did pour out his wrath and condemnation upon the one who truly was blameless. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit did all of this to save you from your sin and deliver you from the ultimate suffering and condemnation. I said again at the beginning that there's no extent or degree of suffering that you will be spared from, and that wasn't entirely true. There is a degree and extent of suffering that you will never have to face if you are in Christ. And that is the ultimate suffering and eternal torment of hell. That is off the table for those who are in Christ. All suffering is a small taste of hell, but the Christian can rejoice that he will never have to swallow and consume for all eternity what he has tasted in this life. And that is only because Jesus Christ willingly and joyfully came to drink the full cup of God's wrath for you. So when you wonder, how could I follow a God who would ordain such suffering in my life? I want you to remember that this very same God ordained his own suffering through the incarnation and cross to deliver you from the ultimate suffering. Has anyone ever loved you to the extent that this God has? So perhaps the question isn't, how could I ever follow a God who would let me suffer this way? The question really should be, how could I follow anyone else? For no one has loved me as he has loved me. Even when you don't understand your pain, look to and find comfort and hope in the one who came to take your pain and sin upon himself, that what you taste now is only temporary and not eternal. And what you will know for eternity is the ultimate joy of the love and fellowship and friendship of God Himself. Let's pray.